Daniel 1 and verse 8. His word to our hearts. Now the presence of a number of visitors with us this evening prompts me to devote just a few minutes of our time for their benefit to a brief recap of what we have considered so far in our studies of this book of Daniel. Over this remarkable book, a book which the Jews accept only as a book of pure history, but which evangelical Christians can see is also a book of prophecy, over this book we have written the title, Daniel, Prophet of the Open Window. In our introductory study, we compared Daniel, the author of this exceptional prophecy, with the Apostle John in the New Testament, and we compared the book of Daniel with John's great prophetic writing, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. When we came to grips with chapter 1 in a proper fashion, we gave to this chapter the title of A Life Sentence, which Daniel's captivity really was, in effect, a life sentence. And we divided this chapter into four subsections, noting, first of all, a divine prophecy that was fulfilled. Then in the second place, we noted a devilish plot that was formed. And in the third place, we noted a dedicated principle that was followed. And in the fourth place, a dependable promise that is featured. The divine prophecy that's fulfilled, you will find in the first two verses of the chapter. It was the prediction made by Isaiah and Jeremiah that if the children of Israel did not repent of their wickedness, especially their wickedness in violating God's Sabbaths, then they would be uprooted from the land altogether. Now I have shown you that this people did not heed the warning. They did not repent. And so God fulfilled his threat and the captivity took place. Developing our second heading for the chapter, a devilish plot that was formed, we examined the cunning scheme which Nebuchadnezzar devised for the corruption of Daniel, and we set this against the reputation for bestiality which this sadistic monarch of Babylon had already earned for himself. He truly was, as I have shown you from the Bible, a monster. Now, last week, we explored the dedicated principle which the four captive teenagers followed in their passive resistance to Nebuchadnezzar. And that means that this evening we have to consider together our fourth point, a dependable promise that is featured here in Daniel 1. And I did say last week, as we concluded our study, that we would also spend a little time tonight in a problem that is rooted in this passage, namely, the Christian and strong drink. Or, which is better, wine or water? Well, first of all tonight, let's deal with this fourth point that is still outstanding from the chapter. The dependable promise that is featured in this passage. Now, I want you please to note that I have said the promise is featured in the passage. I have not said that it is specifically stated in the passage. The promise to which I refer is not actually proclaimed in words, but the principle is wonderfully upheld and clearly demonstrated in the verses that we've read together. From where they stood in Jewish history, Daniel and his three friends could look back upon the record of such written works as the books of the law, the books of Samuel, and the Psalms. They had all of these and other books at their disposal. And within the spiritual library which they possessed, it is repeatedly affirmed by God that he would reward faithfulness. For example, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2, which Daniel and his friends had, when Eli, the aged priest, was having difficulty with his two errant sons, Hophni and Phinehas, a mysterious and unnamed man was one day sent from God to the house of Eli. And he came to Eli's house with this specific message: "Them that honor me, I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." That was a firm promise from a God who says in his word that he will never vacillate. He is unchanging. He will not waver. His word stands firm. That promise applied to Daniel as much as it applied to Eli, and that promise applies to us as much as it applied to Daniel. Furthermore, Daniel, in common with all Jewish youths of his station, would have had as one of his educational books, as well as one of his spiritual textbooks, the Psalms. He had the Psalms not just as a pleasant poetry book to stimulate his mind, but he had the Psalms as containing practical precepts to establish his character in divine things. And Psalm 19 says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then it goes on to say, "Moreover, by these precepts is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Now that's a firm promise. Those who keep the word of the Lord will have great reward. Now here was Daniel and his three friends confronted with their very first test in exile. It was an extremely severe test, and they were very young men, as I've proven to you already. They were no more than about 18 years of age. Besides that, they were very far from home. And isn't it true that the first hurdle always seems to be the hardest hurdle? I remember well how, as an 18-year-old lad, I found myself for the first time in my life away from home, in an RAF barrack room in a camp at Wheaton in Lancashire. I found myself in that barrack room with 39 other blaspheming, card-playing, cursing characters, all of whom were old enough to be my father. You have it from me tonight that the first night was an awful torment of conscience as I struggled to decide whether or not I should kneel openly in the cramped space between my bed and the next and pray, or just jump into the thing and forget all about what I had been taught. And just to make matters worse, a young Welshman called Jimmy James, who occupied the next bed space to me, was so depressed that he had gone down to the village pub. I remember it well, not that I was ever in it, but its name stuck in my mind. They called it the Lamb and Flag for whatever reason, I don't know, but that was the name of the pub. And he had gone down there to try and drown his sorrows in drink. He had returned to the billet, and he was violently sick, so that the floor between our beds was awash with his vomit. That was my first hurdle. Thank God for the grace that gave a victory. But that's not my story for tonight. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had honored God in an extremely difficult situation. They had kept God's laws, and on the basis of the promises of Jehovah, to which I've just drawn your attention, these young men had every right to expect the great reward that Jehovah had promised. And I'm glad to say tonight, to the glory of God, and I say it loudly and proudly, that God kept his word. For God is not a man that he should lie. Hallelujah. Psalm 119, verses 98 to 100, accurately describes, it very accurately describes what these young men experienced. It so accurately describes it that one would think that that psalm had been written by Daniel himself. And let me tell you, it has no known author. So it's just possible that he did write it, and that it was later on included in the book of Psalms. It certainly tells how God fulfilled his promise. Note it well. Psalm 119 at 98. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Isn't that great? It so beautifully fits in with what we have discovered in Daniel 1. It's exactly what happened to Daniel and his friends. Now, this audience is well peppered with young people. And I want to tell them tonight, you are going to have your faith severely tested. But I urge you tonight to stand fast, whatever the cost. My father used to sing a solo. I don't remember all of it, but I do remember this, that it said in that solo that God who lived in Daniel's time is just the same today. And if you stand by God's word, you can claim God's promise that there's great reward in the keeping of his word. Remember what we often sing. The Lord hath declared, and the Lord will perform. Behold, I am near to deliver, a refuge and fortress, a covert in storm. He keepeth his promise. forever. Now, just before we move on tonight, will you notice in verse 12 that Daniel suggested that he and his friends should be tested for 10 days. They should be tested on pulse and water. Now, that proposal of Daniel's to be tested for 10 days is an excellent example of the typical lesson that lies behind this numeral 10 in the arithmetic of Holy Scripture. There's a lot of preachers who put no stress upon Bible numerals. You can count me out of that number. Bible numerals are very important, and we are going to find that so before we finish this book. And 10 is a very important number in the Bible. 10 is the number of probation, testing, trial. Here are a few examples to prove the point. In Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham's servant had selected Rebekah as a suitable bride for Isaac and was anxious to take her away from her home to meet her bridegroom, you remember doubtless that Rebekah's family suggested that he shouldn't be in such a hurry to take her away. And the folks in the family circle asked that the servant might delay her departure for 10 days to give her time to reconsider. 10 is the number of probation. In Genesis 16, we learn that it was after Sarah had lived with Abraham in Canaan for 10 years and had remained childless that she suggested that Abraham ought to have Hagar as a secondary wife. She had waited 10 years and remained childless before she made the suggestion. In Genesis 18, you remember when Abraham was interceding for Sodom, he stopped in his intercession when he got the number of righteous down from 50. Down to 10. He stopped at 10. Another example of 10 as the number of probation. Then in Matthew chapter 25, you remember in the parable of our Lord, it was 10 virgins who were tested as to their preparedness for the arrival of the bridegroom. And then in Revelation 2, the Lord told the church at Smyrna that it would have tribulation for 10 days. So I repeat, 10 is the scriptural number of probation. And Daniel and his friends put themselves on probation in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. They honored God, and God honored them. It's interesting to notice that we read of Daniel in the last verse of the chapter that he continued even, notice the even, he continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's very important. God kept Daniel in high office in Babylon. He kept him there by his great grace and his sovereign power right through the vicious reign of Nebuchadnezzar, through the reign of the equally godless Belshazzar, through the reign of Darius the Mede, whom you'll remember from Daniel 5, overthrew Belshazzar, and he kept Daniel in office right through until Cyrus the Persian came into power. Now, apart from the fact that God kept Daniel in this high office for 70 years and more, this is important in a typical sense. I told you last week that Daniel and his friends represent the Jews in the coming great tribulation. Now, with that in mind, notice that God preserved Daniel till a deliverer arose in the person of King Cyrus. It was Cyrus who broke the captivity and sent the children of Israel back to their own land. Therefore, Cyrus is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come as Israel's deliverer from the beast at the end of the great tribulation. So you see, Daniel's a type of the Jews in the tribulation, and Cyrus is a type of the coming king who will deliver the nation from the thraldom of the beast. Now, before we leave this chapter, let's look at this problem that has plagued society down the years and is even an issue in some sections of the professing church. I refer, of course, to the problem: should Christians drink intoxicating liquor? Or which is best, wine or water? Now, please don't accuse me tonight of exaggeration for saying that the issue is one that has plagued and is plaguing some sections of the professing church. That is a statement of fact. Exclusive Brethren, for example, are well known for their accommodation of this drinking habit, providing, of course, that it's indulged in private. But they are nevertheless famed for their indulgence. And there are renowned Presbyterians, whom I could name tonight, who have controlling shares in distilleries of all forms of business. And there's a well-known Baptist family that I could name, who have accumulated considerable wealth by printing advertisements for intoxicating liquor. And I know of a Church of England vicar who used to accompany his choir members to the local pub after morning service each Sunday. And just in case we preen ourselves, let me bring it even closer. Recently, a professing Christian, who, although he's not a member of our church here, often comes to the services, he came to see me one night in deep distress to confess that the courts had taken his driving license from him because he had been charged twice, mark you, twice, in the space of a very short time with drunken driving. So it is no exaggeration to say that this problem has plagued the church and is plaguing the church. So at the risk of being tagged a square or old-fashioned or Victorian, I want us tonight to face up to this practical issue. Because if all you're interested in the book of Daniel is prophecy, you'd be as well staying at home. There are practical things here that affect the daily living of God's people. The first thing I want you to notice here is that when Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's wine as well as the king's meat, it was a total prohibition that he imposed upon himself. Daniel did not waffle around the issue. He didn't arrive at some conclusion that permitted him concessionary drinking. He didn't arrive at some conclusion that permitted him to drink for social reasons. He rejected totally and uncompromisingly alcoholic drink. When I was a wee boy in the Band of Hope, your hand up if you ever went to the Band of Hope. Yes, well, you know what temperance is all about. At the Band of Hope, they used to read to us, in fact, they used to ask us to memorize a poem called The Two Glasses. And here's how it runs. There sat two glasses filled to the brim on an old man's table, rim to rim. One was wine and red as blood. One was water from the crystal flood. Said the glass of wine to his paler brother, as they told their tales, the one to the other, I can tell of banquets, revel and mirth, and the proudest and grandest souls on earth that fell under my touch as though struck by blight. When I am monarch and rule in the night, from the heads of kings I have torn the crown. From the height of fame I have hurled men down. I have blasted many an honored name. I have taken virtue and given shame. I have made the arm of the driver fail and sent the train from the iron rail. I have made good ships go down at sea, and the cries of the lost were sweet to me. Ho, ho, pale brother, laughed the wine. Can you boast of deeds as great as mine? Said the glass of water, I cannot boast of a king dethroned or a murdered host. But I can tell of a heart once sad, by my crystal drops made light and glad. Of thirst I've quenched, and brows I've lived, of hands I've cooled, and souls I've saved. I have slept in the sunshine, and dropped from the sky, and everywhere gladdened the landscape and eye. I have eased hot foreheads of fever and pain. I have made parched meadows grow fertile with grain. I can tell of the powerful wheel of the mill that ground out the flour and turned at my will. I can tell of manhood debased by you that I have lifted and crowned anew. I cheer, I heal, I strengthen and aid. I gladden the heart of man and maid. I set the chained wine captive free, and all are better for knowing me. These are the tales they told each other, the glass of wine and his paler brother, as they sat together filled to the brim on an old man's table, rim to rim. Now, to help us tonight resolve this question that I've posed, which is better, wine or water? I should like to consider four things with you. Amen and hallelujah, brother. Four things that are based on Daniel chapter 1. Notice first the inducement to drink. Then two, notice the injury of drink. Then three, the instructions about drink. And then four, the insulation from drink. First then, see in this passage the inducement to drink. And I hope the young folks will pin their ears back. If there's one factor above another about the drinking habit that's highlighted in this passage, it's the social factor. The social factor. There is many a man who is morally and spiritually strong enough to refuse drink from his inferiors, who yields to the temptation when it comes from his superiors. For example, many a foreman will say no to one of his workmen, but he'll say yes to his employer. There is many a young teacher who would say no if offered drink by an advanced pupil, but he would say yes if offered by his headmaster. There's many a man would say no if offered drink by another man, but yes if it were offered by some attractive female. But the great thing about Daniel's attitude to drink is this, that although he was miles from home, and although he was in a foreign land, the kind of situation, in fact, in which some folks I know today would say, and I've heard them say it, well, you see, they don't drink water over there. You have to drink wine. It's the custom. There's something wrong with the water. I'll tell you this, there was no filtering of water in Daniel's day. In spite of all the inducements, Daniel refused the wine and he opted for water. And he was in a foreign land where hygiene was a lot lower than the hygiene in Israel. For Israel was the most hygienic nation in the world. And Daniel opted for water, although it meant refusing the king's wine, if you please. And although his safety and his possible promotion was all wrapped up in his compliance with the king's order, Daniel resisted every social and moral pressure that was applied to him to take that drink. He just wouldn't have it. He didn't yield to the inducements. Now notice, please, the ground of Daniel's resistance. He didn't resist it because he was an idiot, because he lacked brains. His resistance was based on the injury of drink. Now let there be no mistake about this. Daniel gave as his reason for refusal, I will not defile myself with drink. Drink defiles. Modern advertising, of course, has so many people brainwashed that it's good for you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it defiles. Defiles. Daniel's body, like the body of every believer, was the temple of the Holy Ghost. Daniel refused to defile that temple. And Christians today are expressly told in 1 Corinthians 3, at verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then the apostle adds, let no man kid himself. Let no man deceive himself. Some years ago, there was born into the family of Philip Armour, who was a Chicago business magnate, a crippled son. Now the Armours were people that had almost illimitable wealth. And so Philip Armour brought from Vienna to Chicago Dr. Adolf Lorenz. He was one of the most famous physicians of all time. He brought him for Dr. Lorenz to treat his son. Now, whilst this outstanding Viennese doctor was in America, a banquet was given in his honor, and intoxicants were served to the guests. But Dr. Adolf Lorenz pushed away his glass and he refused to drink. Now, he didn't do that because he was a Christian. One of the guests asked Lorenz if he were a teetotaler. And I've got pleasure in quoting to you in full tonight the reply of that learned man. Said he, "Yes, I am a teetotaler. Not because I am a temperance agitator, but because I am a surgeon. My success depends upon my brain being clear, my muscles being firm, and my nerves being steady. And no one," said the great Dr. Lorenz, "can imbibe alcoholic liquor without blunting these physical powers. As a physician," said he, "I would not be so stupid as to drink." Drink defiles. Miss Frances Willard once asked the great inventor, Thomas Alva Edison, "Why don't you drink, Mr. Edison?" To which Edison replied, "I've got a better use for my brain." Drink defiles. In 1940, as some of us only too well remember, the French army capitulated to the Germans when Marshal Pétain, who established the treacherous Vichy government in France, was asked for a reason why the French army collapsed. It is on record that he said, "France was defeated because its army was drunk." Now, all of this is in accord with the Holy Bible, which says in Proverbs chapter 23, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contention? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and it stingeth like an adder." And I'm proud to stand beside Evangeline Booth tonight, who wrote, "Drink has drained more blood, hung more crepe, sold more homes, plunged more people into bankruptcy, armed more villains, slain more children, snapped more wedding rings, defiled more innocence, blinded more eyes, twisted more limbs, dethroned more reason, wrecked more manhood, dishonored more womanhood, broken more hearts, blasted more lives, driven more to suicide, and dug more graves than any other poison scourge that has ever swept the globe." Drink defiles. But let's ask ourselves tonight, are there legitimate occasions when we can use alcohol? And of course, the biblical answer to that straight question is a straight answer. Yes, there are occasions that are legitimate. The trouble is that most people don't understand them. So I want you to see the biblical instructions about drink. You'll find one of them in Proverbs 31, where we read the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. "What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. But give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Let him drink." Now, this passage clearly says that magistrates and rulers who have the responsibility of upholding the law in the courts of the land were forbidden to drink. in case they would forget the precepts of the law, and in case their sense of judgment was perverted. They were forbidden to drink. On the other hand, criminals who had been justly condemned to death could be given strong drink to deaden their senses. It was an act of clemency for those that were in the condemned cell. Actually, men offered such a drink to our beloved Lord when he hung upon the tree, you'll remember. The thought behind that act was merciful. But our Lord was no criminal. And besides, he wanted to remain in control of his faculties right to the end. He endured the cross, and he refused the drink. But you've got my word for it tonight. But if you're ever sentenced to death by hanging, or condemned to death in the electric chair, you have scriptural warrant for starting to drink. Then there's another use for alcohol that's upheld in the Bible. Timothy was a teetotaler. He wouldn't touch the stuff under any conditions. Under any conditions. He was a total abstainer. So Paul had to deal with Timothy. And he wrote him an admonition, and he said, and it was an admonition, it was a command, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So there's a medical use for alcohol. Then someone is sure to ask, of course, does the fact that Jesus turned water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee not give us grounds for using wine as a means of merriment and mirth? No, it doesn't. I've got this comment to make. When Jesus performed that miracle, which, by the way, had nothing to do with our modern kind of drinking at all, the Apostle John expressly called it a sign. A sign. He goes on to say that it was a sign by which Jesus manifested forth his glory. What was it that Jesus made? Well, I think it was this. According to the word of the Lord in Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus said, I will not henceforth drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus used the marriage at Cana of Galilee to anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb that's spoken of in Revelation 19. That glorious day when Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, will celebrate his union with the church, his bride, in the presence of the friends of the bridegroom, as he so described them. Now tell me this, what kind of wine do you think we'll drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Let me tell you tonight. It will be the same wine as they drank at Cana of Galilee. The wine that Christ miraculously provided. And it will not befuddle the brain. Nor will it dim the eye. Nor will you wretch the stomach out of yourself with it. Finally, just a word on the insulation from drink. Really, the only insulation from this curse is to do what Daniel did by the grace of God. Take your courage in both hands, young friend, wherever you are and with whomsoever you are, take your courage in both hands and say no. To revert to the Band of Hope days, how often we heard it said, you are starting, my child, on life's journey. Along the grand highway of life, you'll meet with a thousand temptations. Each city with evil is rife. This world is a stage of excitement. There's danger wherever you go. But if you are tempted in weakness, have courage, my child, to say no. Be careful in choosing companions. Seek only the brave and the true, and stand by your friends when in trial, ne'er changing the old for the new. And when by false friends you are tempted to taste of the wine cup, to know with firmness, with patience, and kindness, have courage, my child, to say no. May God bless his word. Father in heaven, for all that has taken place tonight, we give